We are going to have extended worship at the end. So let's go ahead and turn on our Bibles to Psalm 42. Did you guys bring a Bible, any of you? Let me tell you. I'm not picking on you because I blame the youth leaders. But here's the thing. When you go to play ball, do you bring a ball? I mean, when you go to play basketball, you just go there and hope there's a basketball? You bring a ball. If you go to play baseball, don't you bring your mitt? That's why you have a black eye. So here's the deal. Going to a Bible study without a Bible is like going to a game without a glove. I mean, you know, you need a glove even if you're in the stands these days. And so people are such, you know, bad at bat. But anyway, Bibles. Well, you'll just be able to track with me and stay with me, I know. It's an hour and 45-minute study, though, so if you had a Bible, you could read something else. So, no, I'm kidding. It's definitely not that long. It will only feel that long. So, listen, Psalm 42 through 44, title of our study tonight, Thirsting for the Living God. I do have a question for you, and not just for the junior hires here. I want to engage all of us. So let's get somebody who's under 15 first, then someone who's a teen over 15, then we'll get someone in their 20s, and then someone, and you don't have to come up here or anything. I just want you to, somebody to raise their hand and tell me, what's one thing you couldn't live without? Somebody under 15, okay? You under 15? Okay, what couldn't you live without? Without God. See, somebody told you ahead of time. But no, that's a very good answer. Okay, what do you say? There you go. These guys, this is like a rigged test or something. So, okay, we'll get a couple more here. What? Food, there you go. I mean, let's get real. I mean, it's true you can't live without God and you can't live without Jesus, okay? Water, excellent. Oh, and you heard thirsting for the living God. She's actually putting this together. Xander? Oxygen, yes. Okay, now we're getting closer to mine, yeah? The Holy Spirit, excellent. What is it? The Bible, perfect. Your heart? Yeah, you can't live. If your heart stops beating, you're dead. Clothing. You actually can live without clothing, but we don't encourage it. Okay, wait over here. Your phone. Now we're getting honest. Here's somebody over 15, right? Between 15 and 20? No? Oh my gosh. Well, and see, OMG, I'm trying to connect. Water, yes. Families, excellent. Okay, so what about you guys? You guys heard enough from you. I love you, but that's enough. So what about somebody in their 20s? Anybody in their 20s? Oh, excellent. Can't live without love. Perfect. What about someone in their 30s? Oh, wait, we'll get another 20s. Shelter, it does help. That's for sure. Okay, someone in their 30s? Paycheck. You can't eat without a paycheck, and you can't live without food. So really, there may be a correlation. Okay, what else? And I'm not going to say someone in their, let's just say over 30, because if I start going 40s, 50s, we lose all the gals. Not that they'll be gone, they just won't admit it. And I don't blame you, I understand. So anybody, let's just, okay, three or four more. What can't you live without? Companionship, that's excellent. Couple more, just two more. Love? I don't know if they did or not. I've got such a short attention span. It's why I do so well at the teaching part, but not so good at the listening. But that's an excellent answer. One more. Grace and mercy. That's two. Friendship? Excellent. Listen, all of those are good. Now, our psalmist says this, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. We just sang that. My soul thirsts for the living God. My soul thirsts for you alone. And that's really what we're talking about here. Now, oh, I only have one rule. When I'm talking, you do not talk. I'm talking, you don't talk. And so, and then later you can talk. You can talk as much as you want when you get home. Stay up all night, as far as I'm concerned, and talk. But don't talk while I'm talking. Unless I ask you a question, then certainly talk. Raise your hand and happy to hear the answer. So my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? A little bit of background on the Psalms. You might not know this, especially since you don't have your Bibles. There's 150 Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five books. This happened early by the rabbis. The rabbis were the Jewish religious leaders. What they did is they said some of these Psalms, the first group, they were correlating or related to Genesis. And then the next group, the group we're starting tonight, 42 through 72, 31 Psalms, related to Exodus. Then you know that, who knows the next book of you guys? It's a bonus question. Leviticus, very good. And then Numbers. Yeah, you were just jumping ahead. And then Deuteronomy. Okay, so that's it. First five books of Moses, five books of Psalms. That's what's going on with this. Now, this group of Psalms, they're the Exodus Psalms. That doesn't mean they're all about the Exodus, but they do focus on the reality of God's redemption. And, you know, how they came to this conclusion, I'm really not completely up on, but I do know that it's been a longstanding idea that this is the correlation to those first books. Now, of these Psalms, well, seven of them are written either by the sons of Korah, or they were written for the sons of Korah. Korah was a worship leader, so his sons were worship leaders. In their culture, if your dad was a farmer, you'd be a farmer. If your dad was a tax collector, you'd be a tax collector. And so this guy's a worship leader. His kids are going to be worship leaders. And so that's what's going on with that. Now, the actual subscription for this, it says, to the chief musician, a contemplation for the sons of Korah, or of the sons of Korah, I think four in the Hebrew, it's more accurate. And that's, you know, where we get the Old Testament from. It's written in Hebrew. So one of these Psalms was written by a guy named Asaph. That's Psalm 50. David wrote 20 of them, 51 through 70. Three are anonymous, including Psalm 43. We're going to look at that tonight. One of them, the last in book two, Psalm 72, was written by a guy named Solomon. You should know him. He's David's son. David has the tabernacle. Solomon builds the temple. Well, listen, these first two Psalms were originally one Psalm. And they three times in them, this phrase appears. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, that's how it appears the first time. The second and third, they add the words, and my God, and we'll look at why. Well, as the deer pants for the water, it's important to know that the three basic necessities of life are air, water, and food. Why? You can only live for minutes without air. You can only live for days without water, and you can only live for weeks without food. So of those three, I would suggest air. You've got to have it, and you have to have it now. And so as he talks about his thirst and his need, well, you don't thirst for air. You thirst for water. Exactly. So my soul, but he says, like the deer pants for the water brooks. This is interesting if you're actually into looking at the words, and I'm one of those guys looking in the original languages and seeing what's there, because this actually says in Hebrew, as the heart pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul or my heart for you, O God. It's heart, H-A-R-T. That's a type of deer. And then heart, H-E-A-R-T, well, that is sort of the beginning or the core of our person, the word soul here encompassing the entire person. Now, our soul describes who we are and what we are. So important that we get this. It encompasses our entire person, everything that we think or feel or see. So when you read about someone's soul being joyful, they're saying, I'm joyful throughout. Or when somebody is fearful, they're afraid completely. Or when they're struggling or suffering, they are suffering completely. So it's what we are, not just what we appear to be. Now, we don't know if David wrote this psalm because we don't really know who wrote this psalm. But we do know this. Whoever this is, this author, just like David, he is a man after God's own heart. Need for water physically, it's called a simile. And what that means is just like a deer has to have water, just like we need water physically, so we have to have God spiritually. He's saying the soul thirst for God. And this is true among people who say they believe in God, among those who know who the true and living God is, and among those who say, I don't even believe in God. Why? Because everyone needs air to breathe. Everyone needs water to drink. Everyone needs food to eat. And so it is. We can't live without those things physically or naturally, and we cannot live without God spiritually. In fact, the Bible says, until we're born again, unless we're born again, unless we're born spiritually, that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, everybody loves or serves someone or something. What that means is that an atheist is actually a worshiper. And if you have friends or professors that claim to be atheist, you can ask them, well, what or who do you worship? They may even be offended by the question and suggest, I don't worship anything or anyone. You know what that means? They worship themselves. They worship their intellect. They're above worship of anyone or anything outside of themselves. But we all worship someone or something. And I would suggest that you can't live without the one or the thing you worship. And so while the answers were right, all of the answers were right, that the bottom line is physically air, water, and food. Spiritually, it's all about God. So when someone says the Holy Spirit, completely accurate. God, the Holy Spirit. Can't live without Jesus because he died for our sins, the Son of God. Can't live without the Father because you'd have no one to send his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, this guy's yearning for the living God. That phrase first appears in relationship to Moses as he's talking to the people and he's saying, you heard the voice of the living God. Joshua will later use it. David uses it. Jeremiah, a guy named Darius, who isn't even among God's people. He's a pagan king. And he testifies after Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. He says, you know, you serve the living God. David uses it when he's facing off with Goliath. And he's like, you've defied the living God. The living God will hand you and your carcass over to me. And so the picture here, by the way, Simon Peter perhaps uses it in the most beautiful of ways when he acknowledges Jesus. Jesus asks the question, who do men say I am? They say, well, some say you're a great teacher. Others say you're a great example, a real compassionate man. Some think you're John the Baptist. Some say a prophet. But Jesus says, who do you say I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's an important distinction, and here's why. The gods of the heathen, they're silver and gold, we're told. They're made by men, and you need to know this. If you make something, it's less than you. If you make something that's more than you, bring it in. I mean, we'll do show and tell. We'll be like, hey, one of these guys made this, and it can do more than he or she can. It thinks more. It can compute more. Whatever it might be, the reality is when we make something, it's less than us because we're alive. It's not. And so the bottom line is the true and living God. That's who this psalmist is saying, I've got to have you. My soul thirsts for you. I can't live without you. And then he asks, when shall I come and appear before God? In the latter part of verse 2. Now, he's struggling. We don't have all of the reasons given to us, but he says, my tears, verse 3, and read along if you have it. If you don't have it, just listen. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. What's happening here is the psalmist is expressing his longing to be with God, to appear before God. Now, in David's day, and this was written certainly in his day, if not by David, that would be the tabernacle. In Solomon's day, that would be the temple. But the picture is going up to the house of God. Now, in that day, you couldn't just approach God. You had to bring a sacrifice and offer it on an altar, and actually the priest would offer it for you. So you couldn't just, as we do, wherever we are, whatever our need, just come to the Lord, because we're living under an entirely different covenant and an entirely different relationship. Under the law, and that's what they're living under, worship involved both a place and a person. The person was always God. No one else to be worshiped. You should know that. I don't know if you guys probably don't read the news a lot, and I don't blame you. If you do, you're already strange. But I don't mean all of you. I mean you guys, right? But if you're paying attention to the news, I don't know if you caught this. There's a federal judge that decided that 10 commandments are too many. They want to get rid of 4. And so I'm like, I'm not sure that's a good idea. In fact, I'm absolutely positive it's not. And so we're going to have 6 commandments. And you know what's surprising? Which ones they wanted to get rid of, or he wanted to get rid of. It actually isn't all the ones you would think. It was any that had a mention of God in them. Isn't that interesting? They come from God. And they said, well, we can have some of them as long as they don't mention him. To me, that just makes no sense. If you're going to have them at all, and they all came together as a package, you know they did. Well, you've got to have them all. You got to keep them all. You need to obey them all. Well, in any case, they came to a place in order to connect with God. Do you remember when Jesus went in and knocked over the money changers' tables, and he, you know, made a little rope, and he was smacking people with it, and, you know, getting them out of the temple courts? The reason he did that is that people who didn't know the Lord were coming to the house of God so they could get to know the Lord. And what happened is they were being worked. They were being taken advantage of. And he's like, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a house of praise. You've made it a den of thieves. That's why he was so upset, because no one could just approach God the way we do today. Now, under the new covenant, and that's the covenant we're under, we can worship anywhere. The worship is acceptable anywhere and anytime, but not in any manner. In other words, the scripture tells us that God is spirit. We need to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's what's up with that. The who and the how of worship is worship God, and the how is worship in spirit and in truth. That would mean that, well, you need the Spirit of God in order to worship, because if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're dead spiritually. And so worship's going to be impossible, acceptable worship. And then in truth means according to the Word of God. That's why we study. Do you guys know that? That's why we study the Bible. Because it's the only way you're going to get to know God. You can look at people that are really rightly representing God, but they're still flawed. The Word of God is perfect. People are all sinners, but the Son of God is perfect. So we have the Word of God written. We have the Word of God made flesh, Jesus, but that's all we have. And so then he asks again in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. For the help of his countenance, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, and from the hill Mizar. Now, what he's doing is he's talking about the places he is. He's in the northern part of Israel. And if you guys get a chance to go to Israel, start saving now. Start talking to your grandparents. Start putting money aside. We'd love to take you with us. And I'm talking to the younger people here. I mean, we'd love to take you older guys too and gals. But man, to go there when you're young and be in the land, and there are a few of you who've been there and you know the blessing that that was. You should share with your friends, have them over and talk about it. But in any case, this land, and he's in the northern part of it, but Judah and the tabernacle and later the temple, they're in the southern part. And so he's saying, when I'm looking at this hill or when I'm hanging by the Jordan or when I'm over here, I'm thinking of you. But he knows that it's down there. Now someday, and the Bible's very clear on this, that this longing to worship God and to be in the presence of God, which, by the way, the Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. So as we were worshiping, God's here, listening, receiving it, enjoying it. And so important for us tonight. And then, well, someday this reality will give way to another. That reality, we will actually stand in the presence of God. We'll be perfect. Hard to imagine, but that's what's coming. And as we stand in his presence, every fear, every failure, every trial, every tribulation, it's going to pale. It's going to be gone forever. And so the idea in this psalm and throughout these psalms is to hope in and give praise to and remembrance of God. Now, in verse 6, he mentioned deep calls unto deep. And actually, it was a high schooler who asked me a question the other night about this. He says, what's this deep unto deep? And it's an important picture. But anyway, we'll come back to it. And if I remember, and if not, then I don't have to explain it. Oh, it's actually verse 7. No wonder. Deep calls unto deep. That ever happened to you? Never, right? It will. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindnesses in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The idea here could be, maybe, in my deepest sorrow, my deepest suffering, my deepest pain, I sense God's presence because I enter into the fellowship of his suffering. But it's also true that in my deepest joys, I experience him because though Jesus is a man of grief and well acquainted with suffering, well, the bottom line is there was a joy in him unsurpassed, the joy of always doing those things that pleased his Father. So this could be speaking to that reality. It's saying from the deepest part of me to the deepest part of you, Lord, I want to connect. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Verse 9, why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I don't know if any of you guys have dealt with bullies, but here's the deal. Bullies love to mock. And Satan is a bully. And so what he does, he sees us suffering. There's an old saying, you don't kick a man when he's down. The enemy of our souls always kicks us when we're down. That's what he loves to do. He loves to torment and torture us. So again, the enemies see the suffering of God's people and they're emboldened by it. And they're like, oh yeah, well, if God loves you, and maybe you've heard this, if God loves you, why are you going through this? If God loves you, why are you suffering? If God loves you, how come all of these things? Maybe you've even thought those things yourself. If God loves me, why would he let me go through this? I can tell you, as a grandfather, I would do anything and everything to protect my grandchildren. My sons are men, so they can protect themselves. But if anyone or anything was after my grandkids, if it's a rabid dog, I'm jumping in. If it's a bear, I'm going there too. I don't care what it is. I'm going to get between my grandsons and though that animal, be it human or otherwise. The reason for that, I love them that much. I would sacrifice myself for them. But the bottom line in all of that is well, that's how God is for us. He actually sacrificed himself for us. That's how much he loves us. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, Psalm 43 is very short. If you had your Bibles, you'd know that, and you'd rejoice. You'd go, a short one, oh good. There's hope for an early end, but not really, because I'm looking at three of these tonight. Vindicate me. This is a prayer to God in time of trouble. Let me encourage you. If you're in trouble, you can pray, because God hears you wherever you are. He's aware of you. He knows what you think and what you feel, so you never have to worry. Well, I don't want to tell him the truth. He might not like me. No, he loves you. There's nothing you can say or nothing you can do that changes that. So here's the deal. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy, or the enemy. This is a plea for vindication and deliverance. And it makes perfect sense. Because if people lie about you, well, that's a painful experience. And that's what's happening here. There's slander toward the psalmist. There's slander toward God. And based on God's promises to deliver and be our strength, well, it makes total sense to say, Lord, vindicate me. Plead my cause. Send out your light, he says in verse 3, and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Light in Scripture, it is likened again and again and again to the Word of God. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Why is that important? Because you want to know where you're standing. If you ever do any hiking or anything like that, if you're on a narrow path, you want a real clear lit path. Because there's danger on the path. And so you need to know where you're standing. You need to see where you're going. And in the midst of that, light and truth. Why? Truth assures and guides and comforts us when we're not just looking at the physical and the natural. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. You guys are going to grow up in a generation. You are growing up in a generation where the lines that were so clear when I was your age between right and wrong have been blurred and in many cases just obscured completely. In other words, there were things, and everything the Bible says is wrong is still wrong. Everything the Bible says is right will always be right. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. But culture is saying, well, we used to think that way, but now we think this way. Or we used to say that was wrong, but now it's acceptable. Nothing changes in Scripture. That's why it is truth. Your word, Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them, set them apart, cleanse them by your word. Your word is truth. So we have the written word, made mention of it earlier. We have the living word. That's Jesus who walked among us and gave light to us. Well, he's saying, let them lead me to your holy hill and tabernacle, to the dwelling place, to the altar. The altar is the place of atonement. Touched on this since you guys were upstairs and not with me on the weekend. The altar provided atonement. That's what no religious experience can provide. That's what's not obtainable except through the cross of Christ, because the altars of the Old Testament, and there were many, they always point to the cross of Christ in the New Testament. Why? That's where he paid for our sin. That's where he suffered and died so that we could be born again. So again, and for the last time, he asked the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, this last psalm that we consider tonight, another contemplation of the sons, or more accurately, for the sons of Korah. So again, these are songs that are being written. They're being delivered to the worship leaders there in the temple or in the tabernacle, depending on the time in history. And then this will become a part of Israel's hymnal, or Israel's songbook, if you will, since hymnals came about a lot longer and later after. Well, we have heard with our ears, he says, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand. But then you planted, you afflicted the peoples and cast them out. They did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Now listen, our greatest victories, and this is true for the youngest to the eldest among us, our greatest victories never come by our own efforts or our own strength. Not by our sacrifices or our promises. They are the result of putting our faith in him and then obeying the God whose faith where our faith has been placed. And so it's not about what we can do, it's about what he can do. It's not about what we promise to him, it's about what he promises to us. And God's made amazing, amazing promises to us. It ends up being about this. The word submission, I don't know if you've heard it, submit. It means to obey, to do what you're told to do. And it's a biblical principle and premise that all of us have to be in submission to those who are over us. So it's our submission, not our sacrifice, that's the key to our success. Why? Because the only sacrifice God's interested in today is the sacrifice his son made on our behalf as far as getting right with him. Then we can offer the sacrifice of praise. We did that in the beginning. We'll do that again in just a little while. We can offer all sorts of things to the Lord, but it has to be in obedience to him and offered by faith. If you study through the book of Hebrews, highly recommended reading. It's a bestseller. You should check it out. You'll find that by faith, because they trusted in God, they worshiped acceptably and they walked with God. They worked for God. They waited on God. They witnessed. And that word means to lay down their life. First live their life for him, then lay down their life for the true and living God. Well, the psalmist goes on to say something I hope you can say tonight. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Why? Well, it's a reminder. We serve a mighty king. We serve a great king. We serve the King of Kings. Through you, he says, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Now listen, their enemies were flesh and blood. They were fighting people, nations that surrounded them. And by they, I'm talking about the nation of Israel. It's interesting, here we are 2,000 years later. It's the same players, the same people surround them, the same people hate them, the same people threaten them. And so their war, though, while it appears to be physical, is actually spiritual. Now, we should know that. You guys should know that. Because Paul says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. He's not talking about, you know, a wrestling match. He's talking about the real battles of life, right? He says it's spiritual wickedness in high places. And he may or may not be talking about our politicians, but if he's not, he's talking about someone above them. And listen, people, judges, politicians, parents, anybody who gets between us and God and says, disregard him, you know, things are changing. This is how to believe. This is how to think. No, we got to say like these guys. No, we'll push through that and we'll trample through that. I'm not going to trust in my strength or my sword or my bow. You know, the bow for shooting the arrow, the sword for taking somebody out. Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We have the armor of God. Ephesians tells us to put it on. And then we have the sword of the Spirit. He says to take it up. And it's an offensive weapon, by the way. We don't use our sword to protect ourselves. We have a shield for that. The sword is an offensive weapon. Our sword, the word of God. And so I know that you guys probably saw the Avengers. I know you guys probably saw the Avengers. And so I know. Even my grandsons have seen that. Well, actually, they didn't get to watch the original Avengers because the bad guy's just too creepy. But I watched it because, you know, I don't know why. I have no good explanation for it. But I liked it. And you know, you see everybody, they're going around with their little shield and it's got the star and all that stuff now. And they've got their sword. Those swords are useless. They're plastic. And in a spiritual battle, any sword is useless. The sword of the Spirit, though, the word of God, man, that is a weapon that will get you through every trial. When Jesus was tempted 3 times, he said, "It is written." And he quoted from the Old Testament. Anybody know what book? This is a super bonus question. You know this? Free piece of pizza. Nope, not Genesis, not Judges, not Exodus. Not Psalms. Nope, not Kings. What's the question? Too late. Not Judges. What? Darn, I owe a piece of pizza. Good job, Xander. Yeah, 3 times Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. This is why it's important to pay attention, maybe even read the Bible. He guessed? It doesn't matter to me. He guessed right. There's only 66 books. I mean, it's 1 out of 66. It's like winning the lottery. So in any case, no, there's only 39 Old Testament, right? So we're actually, it's going to go a little better than that. You think the lottery's easy? We'll discuss that at another time. Yeah, it's a breeze. Verse 9 says, "You have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies." Now that would be bad news. If you're in God's army and you go out and God stays home, you're in trouble. That's why when Moses was traveling with God and God said, "You know, I'm fed up. I'm staying behind." He says, "Well, I'm not going either." And Moses and God argued over whose people these were. He said, "Well, they're your people. I don't want them." And he said, "No, you take them." And God at one point says, "I can just wipe them out and we'll start all over." But Moses says something cool, and it's going to be said in this psalm, I do believe. And that is, well, what about the witness to the nations? You said you were going to bring them in. You made promises, God. You have to make good on those promises. So he says, "You've saved us," verse 7, "from our enemies. You've put to shame those who hate us. In God we boast." You know, it's not a good thing to boast, but if you're going to boast, boast in God. In other words, if you're boasting about yourself or anyone or anything else, not good, but boasting in God, how good God is, how faithful God is, how holy God is, how perfect God is, that's a boast worth boasting. Well, he says, "You've cast us off," verse 9, "and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our enemies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them." He's saying, what do you even get out of this, Lord? People are taking advantage of us. They're ripping us off. They're beating us up. They're taking our stuff. And how is that blessing you? "You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples." Now, this is interesting because what they're doing is they're complaining that God, who said he would do these things if they disregarded his word and disobeyed it, they're saying, we are obeying your word. We are walking with you, and you're treating us or allowing us to be treated as if we weren't. The complaint is God's allowing the suffering he'd promised to the disobedient. And they think God should be protecting them. It's an important question, actually, and the answer will be in verses 20 through 22. And we're almost there, and then we'll bring back our worship team for an extended time of worship, praise, prayer. My dishonor, he says, verse 15, is continually before me. The shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because the enemy and the avenger. Now, dishonor and shame, those aren't words we hear a lot today. You don't want to dishonor your folks. You don't want to dishonor your family. You don't want to bring shame to yourself or the people you love. If you're a Christian, and I hope you are, and I don't mean just you younger, I mean every single person here, you don't want to bring shame to the name of Jesus. The fact that we call ourselves Christians causes people who aren't Christians to expect us to act like Christians. Go figure. I mean, why would they think we'd act like Christians? They have every right to expect that. And we have all these little sayings we've made up, like, well, Christians are just saved, not perfect. Yeah, that's true. That works for us. That's sort of like in-house, you know. But outside, that doesn't play. It doesn't work. Why? They don't expect us to be perfect, but they expect us to be honest. They expect us to tell the truth, to do the right thing, to have ethics. That means you're a person who can be trusted, that your yes is yes and your no is no. And so because the world expects that, and by the world, I'm talking about the people you go to school with, the people that you guys work with, the people who know you, who are watching you to decide if God's for real, because they want to see, well, are you for real? And so what he's saying is people out there are saying stuff about us because they see what you're doing to us or allowing to happen to us. But all this has come upon us, he says in verse 17, but we've not forgotten you. Could it be it's just a test that God is letting them and letting us go through some things so we'll come out stronger on the other side? He says, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart isn't turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. In spite of all that they had endured, they were still trusting him. And because we all go through stuff and all of our families go through stuff, when things are difficult, that's the test. Do I still trust the Lord? Do I still praise the Lord? Am I still worshiping the Lord? Am I still saying he's good, even if everything around me is saying otherwise? He says, if we'd forgotten, verse 20, and this is the answer to his earlier question, the why question. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secret of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is actually quoted in the New Testament, and the context is so important because we're reminded that God's looking on the heart. He sees what no one else can see. He knows the motivations that lead us or drive us, not just what we do, but why we're doing it, or what we fear to do, or what we want to do. So here's the deal. He's saying, we're suffering for your sake. And Jesus said, that's exactly what we can expect. They weren't expecting it because they had a different set of promises. Apparently, God was at this point testing them to see if they'd be faithful. And he does say elsewhere in the Old Testament that there were times where he did that with his Old Testament people. He promises that every test we go through, well, he'll be there to strengthen us in it. That as we find that we don't have it to make it through, don't have enough, not enough strength, not enough wisdom, not enough anything, we reach out to him and say, Lord, strengthen us, give us wisdom. And in doing that, we're saying, we know you're still listening. We know you're still for us. So listen to these last words as the psalmist closes out, and us as well. He says, awake. I'm not saying that because I thought any of you fell asleep, but it's in the passage. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off. Now, when you read things like this in the Bible or hear them, you need to know God doesn't sleep. And the enemy of our souls doesn't sleep either. He's just saying, we're calling out and we're not hearing anything back. So it's as if God were sleeping. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? That wasn't happening either. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. The cry here is simple. Awake, Lord. Take notice. Act on our behalf. And when you find yourself going through something that tries you or hurts you or tests you, man, this is what you want to do. Say, Lord, I know you're there. Hear me. Answer me. Lord, be faithful to me. Our soul, he says, is bowed down. That speaks to the reality of their humility. And it's a beautiful picture. Remember that word soul, touched on it in the very beginning. It encompasses the entire person, body, mind, spirit, heart, what we think, what we feel, what we say. It all comes. It is an expression of what we really are. So he's saying, arise and redeem. The word means to rescue and restore. And he says, do it for your mercy's sake, not because we deserve it, not because we demand it. Lord, thank you for these psalms tonight. And I thank you for every person that you've drawn here. And you knew, Lord, though I didn't, that our junior hires would be with us tonight. And with us here in the sanctuary. And I'm grateful for everyone. I see them, Lord, and I see something that maybe even their own parents don't see. The amazing potential of a young life yielded to you. That knowing that you can do anything through anyone at any time in history. Lord, I recall David was just a young man when he stood before Goliath. And he was able to do so because he'd been tested. He'd been tried. He'd dealt with the lion. He'd dealt with the bear. He'd protected the sheep, putting himself between those sheep and the enemy. And Lord, as he stood before Goliath, he didn't see a giant. He just saw a big fool. And he realized, Lord, the battle was yours. And he didn't need a sword or a spear. He didn't need armor. All he needed was faith in God and a stone. And it all worked out the way, well, it should have. And Lord, I pray for these young guys and gals especially, that you'll give them wisdom, that you'll give them insight, that they'll be fully committed to you. They'll realize that their lives matter and that it won't be someday that you could do great things through them. You can do that today. And I pray, Lord, for all my brothers and sisters of every age here, that there would be a sense of your presence and of your pleasure, that as our heart cries out, our soul cries out to you, the living God, Lord, you would just smile on us tonight. And Lord, I pray if there'd be any here tonight who've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, that this would be the night. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, why? Because we don't want you looking around. We want you, if you are a Christian, to pray for those who are in this room right now who've never said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. If you've never done it, we want to give you opportunity to do it. So every Christian here is praying because they've been in the place you are. They've made the decision to either accept, well, if they're Christians, they accepted. If not, they rejected. And listen, if there's anyone here who's heard it and you understand it, but you're like, well, I'm not really ready, I would encourage you, get ready and get ready fast. Because you just don't know. You just don't know what lies ahead. If you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Why? So I can acknowledge you and pray for you and pray with you. God's promise, you will be born again. And Jesus said, you must be born again. What does that mean? Well, that which is born of flesh is flesh, Jesus explained to Nicodemus. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You've had the physical reality. He says, I want you to have the spiritual reality. God is spirit. You've got to worship in spirit and in truth. We talked about it, touched on it. So in order to worship acceptably, you must be born again, according to Jesus. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, if you haven't taken that step, prayed that prayer, I want you to do that right now. Anyone at all. Lord, we were reminded tonight that you're looking at hearts. We can only look for hands. And I pray again that you'll have your way in every heart here. In Jesus' name, amen.